But you know what? It is time, real quick, for me to give you my little Christmas spiel. I do this every year because Christmas is about the gift that we have already received. And so don't allow, you know, the secular holiday to suck you in to spending money that you don't have, to putting pressure on you that you don't need. Use this time as a time where you gather with your family and you enjoy them, and you enjoy the blessings that God has given to you. You enjoy the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth and is the Savior of your soul. But don't spend money you don't have. Don't go into debt, you guys. Don't allow the credit card companies to make money off of you at 20% interest rate come, you know, February and March. Be wise. Change your traditions if you have to. I mean, even if you have to tell your family, you know what, I'm not getting in the gift-giving thing this year. Watch what happens. They'll freak out on you. But you know what? It'll be all right. I encourage you, make your traditions that fit your family and fit your budget. And so that's my spiel. And with that said, I want to just talk to you for a moment today. I want you to think about something for just a minute. Think about what would happen if there was a world, if we lived in a world without Christmas. Think that through. Just ponder on it for a moment. Think about what could happen if there was no celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, if there was no way to have our sin forgiven, if there was no way to be able to have peace with God, have peace with our own hearts, literally, if there was no way to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Can you imagine what that would be like? No way to have power over sin and our stinking flesh. It would just dominate us. Think about if there was, you know, a world without Christmas where there was no hope, either in this world, it would be a hopeless situation, no hope of anything beyond the grave, no hope of heaven when we die. Kind of a weird thing to think about, whether we would just be stuck in this world. We live, we die, we cease to exist, this is it. A world without Christmas, that's what it would be. You imagine that. Think what it would be if there was no manger, no angels singing, no wise men, no Mary and Joseph, because there was no Jesus. There would be no Christmas time. Think about what would the world be like, how history, how our lives right now would be radically different if there was no Christmas. Believe it or not, it almost happened many times. But today I want to tell you about one. I told you guys last week I would be sharing this with you. I want to tell you a little bit about one of the occasions where Christmas almost got knocked off the charts. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson 101 before we get into the Bible today. Israel was living in a very, very dark time in its history. It had many dark times in its history. But during this particular time, I want to take you back in a little time machine to about 200 BC. The Jews themselves were living as an autonomous people in Israel, but they were being governed by someone else. During this particular time, they, you know, lived in the land of Israel, also referred as Judea. But at this particular time, it was being controlled by the Seleucid king of Syria. So the Syrians had power and dominion over the Jews. And during that time, the Jews paid taxes to Syria. They accepted its legal authority over them. They were not free to govern themselves, but they were free to basically follow their own faith, maintain their jobs. They could continue temple worship. They were allowed to, you know, worship Jehovah the way that they saw fit during that particular time. They were allowed to engage in trade. Everything was pretty good, except for the fact that they did not have their own king. So this kind of life was not new to the Jews, because a few generations earlier, the Greeks came into power. The Greeks came into power under the amazing leadership of a guy named Alexander the Great. You guys studied that? You guys remember who this dude is? Now, Alexander did something truly amazing, an amazing feat for even for his time. He brought to that ancient world, to the global world that was in his sphere of influence, he brought with him the Greek way of life, Greek culture, the Greek language. And every nation that they conquered, they made them become, if you will, Greek. They made them adopt the Greek way of life. They brought in their artwork, their culture, everything else. And so during that particular time, along with the government, that Greek culture, Greek language, everything that became Greek was known as Hellenism. And, you know, which is Greek to me. But it, suffice it to say, you guys stay with me, okay? Stay awake. After Alexander died, there was a scramble for power. Four of his generals scrambled for the power to control the known world that Alexander was singly in charge of. So they decided what they would do is one guy would take the north, one guy would take the south, one would take the west, one would take the east. Two of these guys that scrambled for power were the Ptolemies, and he took the southern end, or what is modern-day Egypt. Now, the Seleucid, or Seleucid, the guy that was the name of, that was his name, Seleucid, took the northern, or modern-day Syria, which encompassed Lebanon and everything else up in the north. So what that did is it left Israel right in the middle between Egypt and the Syrian area under the Seleucids. Interesting, if you guys want to do some fun homework, you go read the book of Daniel, and it foretells this whole story in very clear, you know, about the power, a structure, and all of that kind of stuff. That's another Bible study for a different day. So ultimately, the Seleucids gained ultimate power by a guy named Antiochus IV. Antiochus was an interesting guy. You know, in the very beginning, and so in about 175, when Antiochus IV, he ascended to the Seleucid throne, and he allowed things to kind of go along as they were. Let's just continue to allow these Jews to worship as they desire, to do what they want, as long as they're not causing any trouble. But, you know, Antiochus was one of those particular guys that had a large ego. Just like, I mean, if your name is Alexander and you nickname yourself the Great, I'd say that's an ego problem. You know what I'm saying? And just, you know, when during the fires, I don't know if you guys know that his name is Father. Oh, what's his name over there? Marion, what's the guy's name over here? Father that. No, at the. It's a terrible thing to get old, isn't it? No, Leland, thank you. Father Leland came to our meeting that we had here. And he says, so do I call you Father Hubbard? What do I call you? And I said, no, Most Holy will work for me, you know. So just call me Rob, that's fine, you know. But isn't it's interesting when we want to tack something onto our name. So Antiochus, he had a huge ego problem also. So he added to his name Epiphanes. And that literally means God manifest. So he began to say, from now on, call me Antiochus Epiphanes. He believed that he was God manifest to the people. You've heard people say, I had an epiphany. Epiphany. I can't even say it. I had an epiphany. That literally means God showed me something, you see. It came from the Greek word that, you know, God manifest. So everybody began to call him Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest to us. Now, the Jews did not like this guy one bit. The Jews living in Israel, they actually began making fun of his name, and they called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which literally means crazy man. So behind his back, they, instead of Epiphanes, they call him Epiphanes, or however that was pronounced. So Antiochus, he continued forcing his Greek way of life and the Greek culture, wanting people to learn Greek, on everyone that he continued to conquer. Even many of the Jews during his particular time began to give up their Jewish heritage, began to give up their Jewish culture, began to give up speaking Hebrew, and started speaking Greek. In fact, when you read that in the King James, they call them Hellenist. And so you'll see that when you're reading through the New Testament, you see that there were certain Hellenists in the area. That was Greek-speaking Jews that had adopted the Greek way of life, going clear back to Antiochus Epiphanes. So many, however, you know, of this particular time, during this particular time, there were some Jews that said, you know what? No, we're not going to give up. We're not going to throw our heritage down the drain. We're not going to, you know, compromise this. And so they stubbornly, rebelliously continued to go to the temple to worship. They continued to take the day off on Shabbat on Sunday. They continued to eat kosher foods. They continued to honor the commandment of the Torah. They continued to live as Jews in spite of the way that Antiochus was saying, no, you need to stop this, you need to become Greeks. There was a, you know, this group of Jews that were stubbornly saying, no, we're not going to convert to the Greek way. So Antiochus then began to really put the pressure on, he began to put the thumb down on these people. He tried to isolate them. He tried to intimidate them. So finally, in frustration with this group of Jews that wouldn't cave in, Antiochus did something. He gave a military ultimatum. He said, either the Jewish community as a whole needs to adopt the Greek way of life, the Greek culture, and abandon their Jewish heritage, or else, you know, which would include the Shabbat, the kosher diet laws, all of the customs, temple worship, the law of Moses, that they needed to adopt that, or else die, be destroyed. And so he began to do that. He throws out this ultimatum, and then to kind of back up what he was saying, to kind of throw a little salt on the wound, Antiochus then, you know, after making that crazy statement to the Jews, he went into the temple in Jerusalem, looted it, sacked it. There was a bunch of people on the Temple Mount that tried to stop him. He massacred a bunch of the Jews and destroyed them. He took the golden menorah that was in the holy place, took it down, broke it, and defiled even the holy place at that particular time. And so basically what he did was outlaw Judaism. Basically said it's illegal to practice your faith any longer. But many of the Jews secretly said, you know what, we're not going to yield to this guy. You could take away our temple, but we're not going to cave in. But it got much worse, unfortunately. I mean, that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? So a few years later, in 167, Antiochus ordered, he says, all right, these Jews keep trying to sneak back up in here, and they keep trying to sneak in here and clean up the temple. Here's what we're going to do. He got a big statue of Zeus, and he brought it up into the Holy of Holies, and he stood the statue of Zeus in that particular area and told everyone on the Temple Mount, you will now bow down and you will begin to worship Zeus, the god of the Greeks. Well, that was met with, of course, great animosity. So Antiochus said, I know what I'll do to shut these Jews down. I know what I'm going to do to finally drive the final nail into the coffin. Bring me a pig. He brought a pig to the Temple Mount, and on top of the sacred holy altar of sacrifice, where, you know, only kosher animals, only the animals that were dictated by the laws of God, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And you know, a pig is not a kosher food. Well, for a Jew, okay? And so that he thought, all right, I've taken care of the Jews, I've driven them into submission. But he didn't take one thing into consideration. It's an interesting verse in Zechariah 2, chapter 8, or chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Listen, for he who touches you, meaning the Jews, touches the apple of his eye. So in other words, God was saying, you don't mess with my kids. You do that, you're touching the apple, you're touching, you know, the very essence of, you know, the ones that I love. And so Antiochus did not know that a Jew is not just a people. It's not just a religious system, although it is those two things. But for the Jews, it is a unique relationship with God that no other people on the face of the earth have privilege to. And Antiochus Epiphanes didn't realize that. And so the group of Jews said, we are not going to give up even what he's done. We will not give up. And let me tell you something, they never have and they never will. If you know how the Jewish people are, that's why we love to take you to Israel, because they never give up. Well, Antiochus's actions proved to be a major miscalculation on his part. What they did is provoke the Jews to a major revolt. Just as he thought, I've nailed the, you know, when he sacrificed the pig on the holy altar, he thought, that's it. I've put the final nail in their coffin. They're done. But what he didn't realize was it woke them up. It caused, if you will, instead of their death, it caused a resurrection instead. And so the Jews did, you know, basically they got ticked off. They said, we will not compromise our faith. We will not assimilate into the world and the culture that is around us. We will stand for our faith. And so here's what happened that began the revolt. In this small little village near Jerusalem called Modain, Syrian soldiers came in and they said, let's go pick a fight with these guys. We feel like killing some Jews. Let's go pick a fight. So they go into this little village named Modain, and they told them, you will all submit and you will assimilate into the Greek culture. Enough is enough. The soldiers brought their false gods. They brought a statue of Zeus into the city square. And they said, you will bow down with us. You will worship this god of Zeus. And after we finish, we're going to have bacon and eggs, and we're going to have pork chops, and you're going to eat it. To the group of Jews. Interesting. This little group of Jews in this little village, there was a man named Mattathias. He was a Jewish priest. He had five sons. Jochanan, Simeon, Eleazar, Jonathan, and a guy named Judah. They led the rebellion against Antiochus and the soldiers that came into the city to pick a fight. Now, they were totally outnumbered. They were totally outclassed. They were totally outweaponed. But this group of Jews that believed in the glory of God and they were going to stand for God, they said, hey, we would rather die than just cave in. So this group of guys started this rebellion right there in that particular little community, killed those soldiers, to which the Jews then began to revolt against this, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes. One of the sons named Judah, he was an amazing warrior, and he rose to the strength and to the top of the leadership with all of his brothers and his dad. And so they gave him an interesting nickname. They started calling him Yehuda HaMaccabee. Judas Maccabee. The word Maccabee literally means the hammer. So I don't know if it was because of the weapon that he used, he carried a big hammer around and beat guys up with it, or if it was because he just really knew how to nail the enemy. Try that one out. It was the only one I could come up with, guys, you know, so I need help, all right? I'm just fresh out of surgery, you know, so if you got any good ones, let me have it afterward, okay? So, since they were outclassed, they did something very interesting. They went into the hill areas where they knew the area. They went in and amongst the trees, and they did something, you know, pretty radical. They went unconventional. They began to use that knowledge, and they became experts in guerrilla warfare. Instead of just standing toe-to-toe, they lured them into the mountains, into the trees, and they became expert guerrilla fighters. And so with God's help, with God's blessing, with their conviction that God was the God of, you know, the God of Israel was the one true God, they were successful. And so in the month of Kislev of 165 BC, the Jewish revolt against the Seleucid monarchy was successful. They came all the way into Jerusalem, retook the Temple Mount area, and recaptured Jerusalem, and drove back Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the Jewish revolt in that particular time was very interesting. Interestingly enough, we are in the Hebrew month of Kislev. And so, but then came a very difficult task of restoring the temple that had been trashed. The Temple Mount was a, you know, a shambles. And so, you know, they, you know, decided, hey, we just won an impossible war because God was with us. So is this going to be a problem? I don't think so. So they worked together. And they began to do that which was impossible. The men who began to follow Judah Maccabee became known as the Maccabees. So his army, you know, of men came in, and Judah said, look, we fought together, now we're going to work together. And they began the restoration of the temple, you know, or basically the cleaning up of the temple, and the cleaning up of the Temple Mount and all of its furnishings. So if you have a Bible, you know, that, you know, maybe for, you know, Greek Orthodox, even some of the older Catholic Bibles. I have one called the Jerusalem Bible. And it may have the non-canonical books that are called the Apocrypha. There is 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, and it gives the historical account of this, but it leaves out something very interesting. One of the more important items that they found was the menorah. And it had been broken, it had been defiled. Now understand that the menorah represented the light of God amongst God's people. It represented, it was the only light inside the Holy of Holies, that when you would go, the holy place. When you would go into the holy place, it would be the instrument right on the left-hand side. There was the main menorah. There was other smaller ones in there after Solomon. But it provided light for the service of the work of the priests in the holy place. And so it represented the light of God amongst his people in the world of darkness. And so it was a very, very important piece of the furniture. So the men of, you know, Judah, Maccabee, they grabbed it, they repaired it, they restored it. But then they ran into an interesting problem. They searched all over the temple, into all of the secret hiding places. They went all over the Temple Mount. They could only find enough oil to fill it for one time, which would only last for one night. And that's a problem, because this oil was very, very sacred. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, God gave specific instructions on how the oil was to be made. Listen, you can write it down. Actually, you know what? You want to open up your Bibles to John chapter 10. I'm going to show you something. I should have had you do that earlier so you can write these little verses next to that. We're going to pick it up at verse 22. John 10, verse 22. And the verse, if you want to write it next to verse 22, the verse that I gave you earlier was Zechariah 2:8, and now it's Leviticus 24:1-3, and it says this: "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil of the olive, beaten." Now, most of the time, they crush the olive through, you know, the olive press. But on this particular occasion, God says, no, I don't want it crushed. You're going to beat it. You take it and you hammer it, literally. And that oil that comes from just the beating, I don't want it crushed, that makes it easier, but beaten oil. And so it would have to go through this process. And God continued to say, listen, command the children that they bring thee the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from evening unto morning before the Lord continually? It shall be a statute forever in your generations. So it was, this oil was to be added. They were to put oil in it morning, put oil in it evening to keep it continually burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So they came in on this particular night, they repaired the menorah, they stood it up and they said, all right, let's burn the oil. Let's, you know, let the Jews know that the light of God is still going in Israel. But they could only find enough for one night. So they said, well, light it anyway. We're going to light it anyway, so at least they would know that the temple had been recaptured. Temple worship would continue. We're going to let them know, you know, it would be a symbol to the Jews of its restoration. And according to the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary, the olive oil that was needed, that would require every night, it would take them 8 days to beat enough of the olive oil, and they would then continue to provide, they would continue to beat the olives every day, but it would take 8 days to get this thing going. So they said, well, you know, Judah said, light it anyway. We want to send the message and start working on, and then 8 days later, we'll relight it again, they thought. And something very, very interesting took place. That particular night, they burned the oil. They came back in the morning, and the lamps were still lit. They came back later that night. The oil continued to burn. They came back the next day, the oil in that lamp, without adding any into it, it miraculously continued to burn for 8 days, until the Jews had provided and made their first batch of oil, and then they began to fill it up again. So it was almost as if God was saying, you did good, kids. And because of that, I'm going to miraculously keep the oil burning so that there is a light in Israel. And so, interestingly enough, at that particular point in time, Judah Maccabee said, you know what? This is an amazing event that's taken place. We underclassed, outclassed. We had a victory. And then God did a miracle here that for 8 days he kept the lamp burning. And so they made an 8-day feast that they call the Feast of Dedication, because it was them dedicating themselves, but the rededication of the temple and of the menorah. But then later on, it began to be something the Jews began to light lights in their own homes. And so they began to call it Hanukkah, which, you know, also is another name that where we are at, became the Festival of Lights. And that's what you may see in many Jewish homes, that if you know them, this is a Hanukkah menorah, which is different than a regular menorah that you see that, well, there's a picture of a Hanukkah menorah, but most of the menorahs are 7 branches. And so on this particular one, you notice that it has 9. And so the reason being is that there's 4 on each side, which represent the 8 days that, you know, the miracle took place. But you notice that there's always the center one is always the highest one. It always shows up, you know, it stands up above the rest. So every year during this particular time, the Jews break out their Hanukkah menorahs. They set their traditional menorahs off to the side, and they celebrate an 8-day festival commemorating the cleansing and rededication of themselves and of the temple under Judas Maccabeus. Interestingly enough, it's the only feast, or it's the only one that's not specified in the Hebrew Bible. So it begins on the 25th of Kislev, which is in, it kind of folds into our month of December, which it basically started last week. Hanukkah started, I think it was either Tuesday or Wednesday. In fact, today is the 29th of Kislev. And what they do, believe it or this is amazing. This candle right here in the center is called the Shemesh. In Hebrew, it means servant. So they will light this candle in the first night, and then they will take it on the first night, and they will light the one candle. They put the Shemesh back on, put it out. So one candle burns, symbolizing the first day. The next day, they light the Shemesh. They light the other one. I think they go left to right is how it works. So then they start here on the outside and they continue to go. Tonight, the Jews are going to light 6 candles, because this is the 6th day that represents. But they always light, the servant gets lit first. The servant then goes and ministers to the rest. And so this is an amazing event. It symbolizes the Jews to the Jews. It symbolizes the twofold miracle. One, that the olive oil did not run out. And two, the amazing miracle by Judah the Hammer. And they retell the story that I just told you right now. They do other things too that I won't take the time to get into. They eat all, they have fun stuff. They eat donuts and they play with dreidel toys, you know, the little spinning tops, and they do all kinds of other things. But imagine this for a moment with me. What if Antiochus Epiphanes would have been successful? What if he would have erased the Jews? You see, others tried to conquer them and destroy them. Even Adolf Hitler tried that, didn't he? But what if, you know, in this particular case, Satan decided to do something different? Let's assimilate them into Grecian culture. Let's bring them in. What if he could have gotten them to abandon their Jewish heritage? What if the priest Mattathias and his boys would have said and did nothing? What if they would have just said, hey, let's all just get along. Happy holiday. What if they would have been successful? Now, you know, Satan is a tricky one, because he would then have destroyed the Jews. He would have prevented Jesus, the Messiah, who was to be born of the Jews. He would have prevented him from coming into the world. He would have prevented Christmas. And he would have had victory. Isn't it amazing that, you know, Jesus was probably literally born sometime in September. But isn't it amazing that we celebrate it in December? Isn't it interesting also that before Christmas, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah? Because if there was no Hanukkah, gang, there would be no Christmas. You see? interesting thing for us to ponder on. But I will tell you this. God ain't gonna let that happen, is he? God didn't say, oh my goodness, look at Antiochus Epiphanes. What is he doing? He's trying to absorb the Jews. He's trying to make them abandon their Jewish heritage. He's trying to annihilate the Jews by getting them to assimilate into the culture. And so God knows this, and so he knows who's going to stand up to assimilation and annihilation. And so Hanukkah's ongoing, you know, beautiful significance lies in the commemoration of the victory of those few that said, we will not cave in. We're not going to, you know, allow ourselves to be absorbed. They wanted to be free to practice their religion, and it drove them, it woke them up to say, we're going to stand for the Lord our God. And so now when you talk to Jews during this particular time of year, you can walk up and you have understanding of what they're doing. So don't be intimidated by Hanukkah. It's an amazing thing to me. As a Christian, I look at it and I say, sweet. Can you imagine what would have happened if, you know, Judah the Hammer wouldn't have rose up and said, you're not going to take us. We wouldn't even be sitting here right now. Now, it's interesting. Satan has tried to do this on many, many, many other occasions, hasn't he? He tried to do that just recently when we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, and you know, he tried to do that, you know, during that particular time to destroy the Jews, to wipe them out. Remember what happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem? You remember Herod said, destroy all of the children 2 years old and under. I'll kill them. I'll prevent Christmas from becoming anything more than what it is already. God forewarned him, sends him to Egypt. Isn't it an amazing thing? Satan keeps trying to destroy, but he continues to lose. What he's going to continue to try, you guys. Even now, in our culture, what's going on around us, you guys? Does it kind of feel like we're in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes? Now it's called the ACLU. We'll be God to you, and we'll tell you how you're supposed to live. And have you begun to notice the pressure they're beginning to put upon you and me as Christian people, saying, just assimilate. Just get along, for crying out loud. Why do you Christians always have to cause so much trouble? Can't you just be a part of the culture and let's just all get along? Don't take the Bible literally. It's not supposed to be taken literally. Let's just all get along. Why do you gotta call it Christmas at the Prado? Can't we just call it something different so that we don't offend people? And they call it, what is it, holiday nights or something now. It breaks my heart, you know. But do you see what is happening to us right now? Does it sound like the story that I just told you? Isn't that interesting? And so you know what? I wonder if very soon we're going to have to begin to do the same thing. I wonder what it's going to take to wake the church up like it woke the Jews up to say, you know what? No, we're not going to do this. You're not going to assimilate us so that you can annihilate us. We're going to stand up for what we believe. I don't know. But it does sound very interesting. Satan is still at it. And so for you and for me, it's very interesting. Now, what's fascinating is many people say, well, but you know what, Rob, now that Hanukkah is not in, you know, any of the canonical books, it's so, you know, it's kind of a Jewish heritage thing, but you're in John chapter 10, right? Let's pick it up at verse 22. Let me show you something. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. What did I just tell you Hanukkah means? Dedication. Jesus was in Israel. You can circle the word dedication and write next to it Hanukkah. Hanukkah. Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Hanukkah. So Jesus probably celebrated this. In fact, I believe that he did. And look what it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So they asked Jesus this question. During the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, Jesus, come on, just tell us. We need to know. We got to know. So Jesus says, let me give you my Hanukkah message. Look what he says. Jesus answered them and he said, I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And that word follow literally in the Greek is continually, habitually. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Look at what happens. And they took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So the Jews didn't like Jesus' Hanukkah message, did they? Now remember what I taught you during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus said some radical things. As we studied that a couple months ago, Jesus, during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, on the great day of the feast, when they were doing the water ceremony, you remember that? I shared that with you guys. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would bring the pitchers of water back up, symbolizing water from the rock when Moses was leading them and guiding them. And Jesus stood on that last day, the great day of the feast, and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You remember also that they would stand these big tall torches up that were symbolic of, you know, God's, you know, light during the day. And later on in that same area, Jesus stood and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In the book of Exodus, when God gave the instructions to make the menorah, it's a fascinating thing. Fascinating. The lampstand was to be made of pure gold. It shall be of hammered work. In other words, take a big honking piece of gold and don't cut it, but hammer it out. Make it all, you know, out of one big piece. And it says that its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and the flower shall be of one piece. Six branches shall come out of its side, so three and three with one in the center. And three branches of the lamp on the other side. In all reality, you guys, the menorah, in fact, why don't you pull the screen up, Joshi, so that they can see the menorah behind me. If you look at the menorah that is behind me at the top, it is a picture, it is a type of Jesus. When God gave them the instructions to build the menorah, it's made out of gold, pure gold. Gold is always a representative or a figure of deity, purity, the most precious metal known to man. There's the number 7, which is the number of perfection or completion that goes across the top of it. It was to be made out of beaten gold, literally all one piece, but yet many components, but one out of one piece, representing Jesus himself. It was really the only light in the holy place to illuminate the ministry of the priest. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's why we chose that particular verse, because that was Jesus saying, I am the menorah. The oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus said, when I die, he, the Spirit, will be able to come to you. Jesus was beaten, crushed on the Mount of Olives, interestingly enough, where you remember that he was sweating as if great drops of blood. Gethsemane literally means olive press. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose that place on the night of his betrayal? So the oil would come forth from Jesus that then begins to, you know, be that light of the world. Satan has tried to snuff out the light over and over and over again. Continually he's tried and he's failed. As I said earlier, Herod tried, you know, Haman tried, Hitler tried. But listen, when Jesus was crucified, that was the point that Satan said, I did it. I snuffed him out. The stone was rolled in front of the cave, and he thought he'd had victory. But you guys know the end of the story. In fact, the stone rolled away, and a great light shone forth. Interesting. Jesus came out as the light of the world. He illuminates the darkness. He shows us where the pitfalls are at. As we trust in him on a daily basis, Jesus said, I will be the light for you. I'm going to show you where the pitfalls are at. If you follow me, I'm going to illuminate your path. But you know what else Jesus does, which is also a picture of his grace? When, I don't know if you guys saw it this morning, it was pretty cool. You wouldn't have been able to see it in the dark, but as the light began to shine, could you see all the snow on the mountains all around us? See, it illuminates beauty. It illuminates, the light brings out color. That at dusk and at dawn, you can look at our beautiful rose garden and you can't see the color. You can see the shadows of them. Oh, there's roses out there. But the moment the light begins to shine, you can see the beauty. So twofold purpose, to show us where we need to walk, but also to reveal beauty, which is a picture of the grace of God. And I can tell you guys, nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to snuff out Jesus Christ. Not even the ACLU. Trust me, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I don't care who gets elected president, he is not going to snuff it out. We do have a Savior. We have our sin forgiven. Jesus is alive. And amazingly enough, he wants us to shine. In fact, that's why Jesus, who is the light of the world, but you can write this down next to verse 22. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That really applies to us in Ramona. We are a city on a hill, aren't we? We always say that. I don't feel like going down the hill today, right? And so he says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I want to encourage you. Jesus is the light. He is the source of the light. We're merely a reflection of him. You know that. Just as the moon is a reflection of the sun. But what causes the moon to not reflect? When the world gets in the way. And so we can't allow at this particular time to allow the world to get in the way. And you know what's fascinating? As I was looking at this, I'm going, okay, Jesus, I'm reading this. I'm saying, but Lord, there's got to be a message in your message to this group of Jews. And I believe that it is Jesus, just as Judah became the deliverer for the Jews, known as the hammer. Just as he became the deliverer of the Jews, and just as Judah stood on the Temple Mount and declared, you're free. We are going to be free. And he restored the menorah and he said, let the light shine. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, who is the deliverer of all people, when they said, just tell us who you are, and he said, I am the deliverer. I am the one that can set you free. There's no way to get to God but by me. I'm the light of the world. If you thirst, I'm the one that you come to. Jesus stood on that same Temple Mount that a few generations earlier had been, you know, literally set free by Judah with a hammer. Now Jesus was standing there telling people, I want to set you free, only without a hammer this time. You can do it by just believing in me, and I will set you free. He did it with love. And Jesus then said to that group of people, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He stood on that very same location that Judah said, if you're listening, let's follow, let's go fight. Now Jesus stands on that same place and says, I'll tell you what the message is. It's not any longer about Judah, the hammer. It's about Jesus, the Savior. It's about Jesus, the Deliverer. And so understanding this should change our, you know, perspective on what Hanukkah is really all about. And we shouldn't look at that and say, oh, what's this Hanukkah? What's this Jewish feast? Oh, up there, you know, there's, you know, it's an amazing opportunity that we get to have to go up to the Jewish friends that we have and say, I get it. Can I tell you a little bit about why I think it's so awesome that you guys have Hanukkah right before Christmas? Because if without Hanukkah, we wouldn't have Christmas. And it will give you an opportunity to tell your Jewish friends about Jesus. And I don't know about you guys, but I can tell you that right now, God is looking for another hammer. He's looking for another group of Maccabees who are going to be willing to say, you know what? I'm going to let my light shine. I'm not going to be put out of the bushel. Isn't it interesting also that the servant is the one that brings the light to the others? The Jews don't even understand that one. But you can tell them, Jesus, who came as a suffering servant, he is the light of the world that says, now you are the lights of the world also. Let me light you up. Amazing, you guys, how rich the heritage that we have when we understand we've been grafted into the vine. Our heritage is Judaism, you see. Not that we become, you know, Jews in essence, but it's important for us to understand where we came from and why things are happening as they do so that we can enjoy that. So, you want to be one of the Maccabees? Merry Christmas. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the history of the Jews. For in that, we see how we as Christians have been grafted in and how blessed we really are. Father, we commit our day to you. Lord, give us an opportunity to share what we've learned today with a friend. May you allow our paths to cross with one of our Jewish friends so that we, Lord, can be able to share the truth of Jesus' love, God's love for his people, so that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, would be able to set all people free, Jew or Gentile, even the Greeks, even the Scythians, slaves, free. Everyone comes at the same level. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us. In Jesus' name, amen.